So for those of you that don't know, I grew up in Ohio, but at age 16, my family moved to Atlanta, and since then, I have lived in the South. And when I mean the South, I mean a lot of time in the deep South. Lived in Tupelo, Mississippi, and Memphis, Tennessee. And it's hard for me to consider Virginia the South. I know that it is, and I'm reminding myself that it is, and I realize that what I'm about to say might get me in trouble because it is the South, but I am a Yankee. My mother reminded me growing up that she was a South Carolina girl. She would remind me that we had a slew of ancestors that fought in the Civil War wearing Confederate gray. She would remind me that the War of Northern Aggression was about themes that were bigger than the abolition of slavery. It was about states' rights. It was about the ability of Southerners to set their own laws without federal intervention, that sort of thing. But for the life of me, whenever I watched the movie Gettysburg, I just could not help but dream of myself wearing Union blue. And it drove my sweet tea-drinking mother to insanity. But I was proud to hail from the great state of Ohio. It was a free state during the Civil War. It was a state where you were free to live without being enslaved. It was a state that was very influential in the Underground Railroad. I was proud to live in a place where people risked their lives to fight for freedom. Just a few years after the Civil War, many Southerners referred to the Civil War as the recent unpleasantness. If only they really recovered from war that quickly, right? When we moved to Georgia at the age of 16, so this was 16 years ago, 2001, I remember meeting some neighbors. And I don't know how he came up, but someone mentioned Abraham Lincoln to our Georgia neighbors. And our neighbors responded, "We don't think very fondly of him around here." I was surprised in my first exposure to the South, living in the state of Georgia, to see Confederate flags and signs proclaiming the South will rise again. I remember hearing a comedian say one time that he was talking about Southern cooking and biscuits and gravy and fried chicken and fried okra and fried everything else. And he said, "The South will never rise again because they're too tired from eating all that food." It was 150 years after the war between the states. There were people that were still wounded, right? Still, even though they might have called it after the war the recent unpleasantness, there were people that still very much were sensitive about what happened in the war between the states. If you have been a Christian for any number of years, you might remember a recent unpleasantness that plagued many American churches. It was called the Worship Wars. Maybe you remember the Worship Wars. A few decades ago, these Worship Wars were raging across the country. Here's how it went. Are we going to be contemporary or are we going to be traditional? Are we going to keep the organ or not? Are we going to allow drums in the sanctuary? Are we going to stick with the piano or is someone going to play the guitar? Are we going to sing out of hymnals? Or are we going to sing with lyrics on the screen? Or are we going to sing old songs? Or are we going to sing praise choruses? I still remember in college, a preacher in chapel who held up in his hands two books, the Bible and the hymnal. And he said, "These two books are the foundation of our faith." Wrong. This one is. This one is great, but foundation of our faith, what about the people that lived 1,000 years before any of these songs were written? The worship wars. They were wars that were fought in many churches, and churches split, members left, Christians damaged relationships with one another, once marked by love and charity, now it was marked by frustration. And there were many Christians and many churches that never really recovered from those battles about music in the church. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, King Solomon wrote that there is nothing new under the sun. So the truth is, the worship wars aren't really something that began in the 80s and 90s in American churches. The worship wars have been going on for a long, long time. Okay, if you got a handout, you see a quote there. I'm going to read it, and you can follow along. This is one writer objecting to new trends in church music. Here's what he said. There are several reasons for opposing it. One, it's too new. It's often worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style, because there are so many songs you can't learn them all. It puts too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than godly lyrics. This new music creates disturbances, making people act indecently and disorderly. The preceding generation got along without it. It's a money-making scene, and some of these new music upstarts are lewd and loose. Now, this could easily be written about contemporary music today, but any guess on when that was written? '1723. And here's the writer that he was talking about. Let's get the next slide. Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748. Popular songs include Joy to the World. So here, some of the words that this pastor used. He said his music was, it was worldly, blasphemous, unpleasant, ungodly, indecent, and disorderly. Now listen to these lyrics. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, I could be missing it, but I don't see anybody foaming at the mouth over those worldly and blasphemous lyrics. These are songs that we have been singing for a long, long time that we look at with great admiration. But the point is that when Isaac Watts began to write his hymns, he was mistreated badly by Christians in his day because his music was too secular, too worldly, too blasphemous. So long before the 1980s and the 1990s and the worship wars in America, there was worship wars raging in the Christian church. And really, they began long before this era in the life of Isaac Watts. In fact, if you grab your Bibles, go to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to see a fight in the local church before the ink was even dry on the New Testament. Now, this is not that we know of, at least, a fight over music, but it's interesting to see that Christians were fighting amongst themselves even when the church was in its early stages. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. And Paul writes this. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. These are two ladies. We'll see that in the context. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what's going on in these verses? Paul writes a letter to a church in Philippi. And there's two ladies in the congregation, probably well-known ladies in the congregation, because Paul just mentions them as Euodia and Syntyche and assumes everyone's going to know who he's talking about. And he says, I urge these ladies to agree in the Lord. We don't know what they were fighting about. They could have been fighting about music. Maybe Euodia played the timbrels too loud. And Syntyche, you know, it was just bothering her. Or maybe it was an argument over a Bible study. Or maybe it was an argument over some sin that one committed against the other. We don't know. But we can learn some lessons about this fight in the first century. Can we get the next slide up? First lesson that we can see about these ladies. First of all, both ladies were Christians. Both ladies were Christians. So how do you know? Well, verse 3 of Philippians chapter 4, he talks about these ladies and he talks about the rest of the fellow workers. And he says of these people, their names are in the book of life. If you remember from the book of Revelation, the book of life is a metaphor for salvation. Those whose names are written in the book of life are those who persevere by the blood of the Lamb and the faith of their testimony. Those whose names are written in the book of life are true believers. Euodia and Syntyche are Christians. Sometimes we assume when there's fighting in the church, oh, it must be that so-and-so is not a Christian. I don't even know if she's a believer. I don't even know if he's saved. Well, it could be. But it's certainly possible for a believer in a local church to fight. Paul does not question the salvation of Euodia and Syntyche. He says their names are written in the book of life. Second lesson we learn about these ladies. Both ladies were church members. So how do you know that? Well, something you need to understand about the letters that Paul wrote, they were written to local churches, and here's the way they function. During a church meeting, when everybody gathered together, the elders of the church would read the letter from Paul to the entire congregation. So Paul would not mention Euodia and Syntyche in his letter unless what? Yeah. And where would they have to be in order to hear that? They have to be there. They have to be there in the church meeting, right? So these are, I think we can say with a fair amount of confidence that these ladies were church members. So these are not just kind of run-of-the-mill renegade Christians. These are ladies that are connected to a local church. Again, sometimes it's easy for us to look at people fighting and say, well, that person's not a church member. That person's not really committed. That's why they're fighting. Well, even a good church member like Euodia and Syntyche can be called out for fighting. I remember when I was 19, summer break from college my freshman year, and I was sitting in the balcony with some of the girls from the youth group at my church in Lilburn, Georgia. And the pastor called me and that group out for being disruptive in the middle of the evening worship service. That's really embarrassing. There was a time when I was 6, I think, and my father called me out by name in the middle of a sermon. That was bad, but it's worse at 19, I think. What do you think it would be like to be Euodia and Syntyche in that worship service in Philippi when this letter by the Apostle Paul is read for the first time, and he just name dropped them and it's not good? That would be rough. These ladies are church members. Third, they were faithful. These are faithful ladies. Again, it's really easy to just assume if somebody's fighting, arguing in the church, disagreeing in the church, they must be the bad people. Or these are faithful ladies. You say, how do you know? Any clues that you see in the text that shows us how they're faithful ladies? Yes, they labored side by side with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. Now, do you remember any stories about the Apostle Paul where he was, this is probably a crude way of putting it, but maybe difficult to work with? Anybody remember the classic example when the Apostle Paul didn't want to work with an individual? Who was it? Barnabas. Oh, I wouldn't even think about that one. Barnabas, yeah. Barnabas, they split up. They had a disagreement. And what was the disagreement over? Or who was the disagreement over? John Mark. And why didn't Paul want to work with John Mark? He left him in the middle of a mission trip. He wanted to go home and see Mama. And the Apostle Paul says, he's not coming with me again. How else do we know John Mark? What did he do that was important? Not a trick question. The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. The Holy Spirit wrote Scripture through the pen of the guy that Paul says, I can't work with him. Now that's later in Mark's life for sure. Mark does change and Paul changes. But you get the picture that Paul is a guy that has strong principles, and to work with Paul, you're a faithful person. It's not just anybody, oh, I'm going to work with the Apostle Paul. Okay, cool, come on. No, are you going to be dedicated or are you going to give up? Are we going to agree on the most important matters? Those are the people that work with the Apostle Paul. And Euodia and Syntyche were people like that, because he says they labored side by side with him in the gospel. So, here's why this is really significant. When we talk about disagreements in the church over anything, but particularly over music and worship and singing, we talk about disagreements in the church, it's not fair to just assume that the people disagreeing are these horrible, evil reprobates, right? They can be good, godly, Christian, faithful church members. And yet, doesn't mean it's okay either, does it? Is Paul okay with Euodia and Syntyche's disagreement? No. What does he want them to do? He urges them to agree in the Lord. He even goes so far as to write it in Scripture, in this letter to the church, so that they are counseled by the church body to agree in the Lord. That's huge. So on the one hand, we can't just stereotype everybody that disagrees and says, oh, you're a horrible person. On the other hand, we can't say it's okay to disagree because Euodia and Syntyche did it and they were good people. These sorts of disagreements that drive us apart, the types of disagreements that split churches, are not okay. And Paul says they ought to agree in the Lord. So Paul is giving us a fantastic example. So the truth is, at Pocosin Baptist Church, we could take a poll right now, and there are probably many different ideas about music and worship and singing in the church. Some of you, well, let's take a little poll for a second, if you're willing to be honest. How many of you, if you could choose, would prefer a ancient traditional hymn? Raise your hand if you prefer a hymn. Okay? I prefer a modern contemporary praise chorus. Let me say, I don't really have a preference. Okay? All right. Both? Okay. How many would say, okay, I prefer singing church music with an organ? Anybody organ? Okay, cool. Who would say, I prefer just kind of old school, I call it honky tonk, maybe you don't, but old school piano church music? That's you. Raise your hand. Okay? How many would say, I like the praise team sort of approach? Raise your hand. Okay? How many would say, I like the full-scale rock band approach in church? Anybody? Okay, yeah. All right. Okay. How many would say, I like worship music that's expressive? Hands raising, clap hands, that sort of thing. Raise your hand. Okay? None of you guys do that on Sundays. Just kidding. Okay, how many of you would take 1 Corinthians 15:58 literally and say, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable in the name of the Lord on Sunday? I just want to be still and don't get me to move. Anybody like that? Okay? All right. How many of you are most moved by congregational singing? It's like when we sing together, that really moves you. Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you are moved the most when you hear a group, like a choir or a soloist sing? How many of you, that moves you the most? Okay? So, clear, even in this is a small representation of PBC as a whole, there's a lot of different ideas and preferences about music and singing in the local church. By God's grace, as far as I can tell, in PBC's history, and especially not recently, these different ideas about worship and singing in the church haven't erupted in a worship war. Praise God. That's huge. But we're not immune to that. I think that every local church is a few sinful decisions away from falling apart. This is why we need each other. This is why we need the Scriptures. This is why we need the Holy Spirit of God. The same divisive spirit that separated Euodia and Syntyche 2,000 years ago lives in us. So what are we going to do? How do we protect ourselves from another round of worship wars, Coastal Baptist Church? So we're going to, by God's grace, fight the good fight. And here's how we do it. Instead of fighting against one another for our preferences, we must fight alongside one another against our sin. Instead of fighting against one another for our preferences, we must fight alongside one another against our sin. So here's the temptation. We say, okay, we don't want to have a worship war, so we're just going to be pacifists and stop fighting. That's not right. The problem is not that we're fighting. The problem is when we fight the wrong things. We must fight. Yes, there ought to be worship wars in the church, but not the type of worship wars that we talked about in the 80s and 90s. The type of worship wars where we are warring together against our sin. There's three ways we need to do that. First, by remembering our sin. If you got a Bible, go to James chapter 4. And could I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 3 of James chapter 4?
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Amen. Thank you. Notice in those verses where James is talking about quarreling and fighting in the local church, he says, what causes that? What is the cause in verse 1? It is sin, that's true. But what particularly does he say in verse 1? Our passions warring within us, our passions. And then he says, we desire, we don't have, so we murder. And then you don't ask. And then he says, you ask and you don't receive. And that same word pops up because you ask wrongly to spend it on your what? Passions. Your passions. So the wars that occur in a local church usually are wars of passion. Few things, in my opinion, get us more passionate than what? Music. Music. Music makes people passionate. Most of us are passionate about music, but here's the point I want to make tonight. When we get passionate about our music, whatever our preferences might be, we must fight to remember that our hearts are deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. We must fight to remember that our passions, our desires, our preferences about music are not necessarily gospel. And we must fight when we walk through this series. There's probably going to be a night where I say something and you're ready to give a hearty amen. Yes, it's exactly how it should be. And then there might be a time where I say something where you bristle within and you begin to feel angry because, oh, that's not what I like. I like it this way. And we must fight to remember the sin within us. We're going to do this probably every week through this study. We're going to do a little lyrical theology. So let's get the next slide up. Here's a song by David Crowder. And I want you to notice, if you like that beard, don't expect me to do anything like that anytime soon. I don't think my wife would ever kiss me again. So here's what he says. I am full of earth. You are heaven's worth. I am stained with dirt, prone to depravity. You are everything that is bright and clean, the antonym of me. You are divinity. You are holy, holy, holy. All heaven cries, holy, holy God. You are holy, holy, holy. I want to be holy like you are. What doctrinal truths do we see in those lines? Calvinism, okay. Calvinism. What particularly?
Depravity.
Depravity. What is depravity? What does that mean? We're bad. We're sinful. We're sinful. What else do we see in those lines? Okay. And then he describes that a little bit by talking about the holiness of God. Right? So we are sinful. God is holy. We are stained with dirt, prone to depravity. What does it mean to say that we're prone to depravity? He's writing as a Christian, writing a church song for Christians. Even Christians are prone to depravity. So what does that mean?
Any time
we can give in to our sinful nature. Even as followers of Jesus, does our sinful nature go away? We're being renewed, but is there still indwelling sin within us? Yes. So we ought to remember that as we continue to walk through this series about music and worship, because few things will stir up your passion as much as your preferences about music. Remember your sin, that you too are fallen and you too need grace. I love what Russ Moore says. He's the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He says, when I insist that the rest of the congregation serve as backup singers in my own little nostalgic hit parade of Mississippi, of back home Mississippi hymns. And that's what he prefers. He says, I am worshiping in the Spirit, all right. It's just not the Holy Spirit. I'm worshiping myself in the spirit of self-exaltation. And it's easy to be a Satanist when you can get your way in worship planning. Let's declare war on that in ourselves and in our churches. That's deep. How often, when we marry ourselves to our preferences and our traditions, are we worshiping in the spirit of self-exaltation and not worshiping in the Holy Spirit? Exactly. Yes, ma'am. Great question. Doing what we want. Doing what we want. It's humanism. Yeah. Humanism. Living for me. Was it Walt Whitman? I forget the poet who said that there is no greater subject to write about or sing about than me. Now, we would never put that in one of our church songs, but that might be in our inward theology, if we're not careful. So remember our sin. Secondly, remember our standard. Remember our standard. So in the course of our home renovation, Holly and I spent about 24 hours on our knees. I'd like to tell you that I was wholly praying on my knees for 24 hours that God would bless our home and that God would bless our renovations. But when I say I was on my knees, what I mean by that is I was laying flooring. And it was horrible. The box said it was the easiest flooring to install on the planet. But the FDA or nobody else actually checks and verifies those claims before they put them on the box. It was not true. It was the worst flooring on the planet. I'm fairly certain about that. And we discovered pretty quickly after laying a row, two, three of tiles, and then all of a sudden there's a problem because we're out of alignment and we have got to pull the whole thing up. We learned the importance of having a standard, having a measuring line, having things straight at the very beginning. If we don't do that, we might not recognize where we go off course, but eventually we will. So what sort of standards do we need to have when it comes to thinking about music and singing and worship in the local church? Here's some of the things we could do. We could set our standard as, we could do tradition, a standard of tradition. And measure everything that we say against what we've always done. What's the problem with that? It can be about us, can't it? It assumes we were right to begin with. Is tradition good? It can be. It can be great. And tradition is a wonderful gift. It's a terrible standard. It's a terrible standard. Because if you were right in the beginning, then you're right now. But if you were wrong all along, like our friends and many brothers and sisters who practice infant baptism, they would say, well, we have church tradition on our side. This has been done for a long, long time. But if it was wrong when you did it in the beginning, it's still wrong now. Just because you did it for 1,000 years doesn't make it right. Just means you did it wrong for a long, long time. So tradition is not not a good standard. We could use the standard of popular opinion. We just took a few polls a moment ago. So we could pass out surveys on Sunday and get Scantron or something and everybody fill in what do you prefer, and we aggregate all the totals and then we go with that, whatever the popular opinion is. What's the problem with that? Popular opinion of fallen people. What'd you say, Al? Me? Yeah, I'm the problem with that. Yeah, that's good. Anybody think of an example when the popular opinion was wrong? Slavery. What else? Segregation. The Third Reich. How about the crowd in Jerusalem on Friday morning that cried out, "Crucify him"? They had the popular vote, but they were wrong. Popular opinion is a bad standard. We could do the standard of comparison. And we could measure everything against what other churches are doing. So we could go to PCC, we could go to Liberty, we could go to Bethel, and we could say, okay, what are these guys doing? And we'll just do that. We'll do what everybody else is doing. What's the problem with that? Assumes that what they're doing is right. Now, is it helpful to see what other people are doing? Sure. And it would be good for us to learn from the good things that they're doing. But we have to have a standard to filter out what's unhelpful that other churches are doing. Because every church is doing something wrong. Except the church gathered in heaven at the end of time, right? So, standard of comparison's not good. We could use the standard of pragmatism. It means what works. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to just check the community. And what does the community like? And we're going to do whatever gets the people in here. What's the problem with that? You're gearing it towards people and not God. Yeah. Anybody remember the story of the golden calf? People were pretty pleased and pretty happy as they sung praises to a golden cow. But they were wrong. So what should our standard be? Word of God. The Word of God. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that one of the purposes of Scripture is to make God's people complete. Part of making us complete is teaching us how to worship, how to sing, what singing in the church should look like. So here's what we're going to uncover as we walk through this series. You're going to find, as I've found, it surprised me walking through it as I've studied, Scripture is silent in some places where we would expect it to speak. And Scripture speaks in other places where we would expect it and assume it to be silent. But Scripture must be the standard. Let's do another lyrical theology. This is a song. We don't know who wrote it, but it was in a man named John Rippon's hymnal from 1787. Here's the words. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What is this? What do these lines teach us about the Word of God? It's a foundation. What type of foundation is it? It's firm. What else does it teach us? It's for our faith. Yes. for our faith, for us to believe. What else?
The comprehensiveness of it. What more can he say?
Yeah, what else is there to say than what he's already told you? It's complete. The scriptures are complete. We're not looking for another book of the Bible. It's complete. Anything else? It's an excellent word. Right?
Refuge.
It's a refuge. Yeah, or we flee to Jesus for refuge, and it is for the people of God. The Word of God is for us. So, our standard is going to be the Word of God. Here's what I would encourage you to do, Christian. Every week, I hope that you'll be here as often as you can over the next few weeks as we walk through this study. I hope you'll be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. In Acts 17, verse 11, the Bible says that the Bereans were not like the Jews in Thessalonica. They received the Word of God with eagerness, but they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Don't assume, because Pastor Hobson put a handout together and told you a few things, and you filled in your blanks, that you have the right answer. I am not the standard. My preferences are not the standard. My teaching is not the standard. My ministry is not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. So measure what I say against that standard. That's our standard. So we must remember our sin. We must remember our standard. And finally, we must remember our Savior. If we're going to fight the good fight in this worship war, if we're going to fight through this in a way that honors the Lord, we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. Most of the fights in the church through the centuries over music were not over essential issues. Okay, guitar or piano, not essential. Organ or a cappella, hymns or praise choruses, praise band or choir, old or new. Most of these things are preferences. They're not essentials to fight for. Instead of fighting over style, we should follow our Savior. Go back in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. And there we see a picture of Jesus Christ who models for us a picture of self-denial. And Paul tells us, notice, beginning in verse 5, Paul tells us to model Jesus' character. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many New Testament scholars believe that those verses I just read to you were actually an ancient hymn, one of the first songs in the Christian church. A song that the Christians in Philippi would have been familiar with. And so Paul is taking this ancient song about Jesus Christ, and he's reminding them, have this attitude in you that Jesus had. Isn't it ironic that we fight over songs, we disagree over songs, and yet one of the original songs that we have in our New Testament is a song that tells us to deny ourselves, that tells us to follow the example of Jesus who emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Here is a question I think that we ought to be willing to ask ourselves. Which do we value more, our songs or our Savior? Which do we value more? Once again, I think Russell Moore has a helpful quote for us that we ought to consider. He says this: what if the worship war looked like this in your congregation? What if the young singles complained that the drums are too loud, that they're distracting the senior adults? What if the elderly people complained that the church wasn't paying attention to the new movements in songwriting or musical style? When we seek the well-being of others in worship, it's not just that we cringe through music we hate. As an act of love, this often causes us to appreciate, empathize, and even start to resonate with worship through musical forms we previously never considered. This would signal a counting of others as more significant than ourselves, which comes from the spirit of the humiliated, exalted King Jesus. It would mean an outdoing of one another in order to serve and show honor to the other parts of the body of Christ. And however it turned out musically, it would rock. Those are powerful words. What if, when we disagreed over music, we were fighting not for our own preferences, but for the preferences of our neighbors? The preferences of the person across the aisle from you, not the person that you are most tempted to fight for, which is yourself and myself. Let's do one more bit of lyrical theology here as we close tonight. We're going to remember our Savior. I think it's helpful to remember these lines written by Isaac Watts 300 years ago. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. What if that attitude, eclipsed the attitude that we're so tempted to experience when it comes to our preferences in the local church? What if we said, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. The only thing I'm going to brag about is that Jesus died on the cross for me. All the things that charm me most, the things that I love in life, I'm going to sacrifice them, gladly give them up through the blood of Jesus Christ. That type of spirit would bring revival in the local church, or bring revival in your heart and mine. Any questions or comments before we close through singing? Yes, Miss Susan.
I just wanted to know, I didn't get a picture of what you did right when you said, which do we value more?
Yeah, which do we value more, our songs or our Savior? Our songs or our Savior? Other questions or comments before we sing?
Just excited to see where the study's going to go.
Praise God. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you, what we're going to do moving forward is we're going to kind of climb up some stairs. And we're going to look at what is worship, big picture, what's worship. And then the next week we're going to talk about what is worship, or what is a local church service. And then we're going to talk about what features should be in Christian worship music in the local church. And then we're going to talk about who should lead, what should that look like. And then we're going to talk about healthy tensions, because it's easy to swing the pendulum one side or the other. Should we be modern or ancient? Should we be writing songs that are like hymns or that are like praise courses? What are some tensions that should exist in music in the church? So we'll be at this for a few weeks or so, but I'm excited about the chance to do it with you. Hope you'll be back.